Well, thanks for joining us today as we continue our series on the life of Jesus from the book of Luke. Would you join me as we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would open our eyes this day to behold wonderful things in it. In Jesus' name, amen. When a deadly outbreak of cholera swept London in the 1840s, more than 200 missionaries stepped out against the tide. They entered London's slums, crossed into the homes of the sick to bring God's good news. They prayed with suffering families, shared the gospel with them, held their hands as they died. They risked everything to care for those on the very margins of society. David Naismith, the founder of London City Mission, gave us a blueprint for Christian ministry in a big city. Well, actually, David Naismith was following the example of his Lord, who gave us the original blueprint for Christian ministry. Jesus was always reaching out to share God's love with people who were shunned, ignored, or overlooked. It's why London City Mission can still be found today, on the toughest estates, talking to gang members about Jesus, going into prisons to run Bible groups, showing love and hospitality to immigrants, and welcoming homeless people to their drop-in centres. David Naismith was inspired, like so many others, such as the Salvation Army and great street preachers like John Wesley, to go and take the gospel to the most vulnerable. And that's what we see happening in today's story. In chapter 14 of Luke, we find that there's a dinner party and Jesus is invited. We're told in verse 1 that Jesus was invited, not primarily to honor him, but the religious elites were looking to watch him carefully, to trap him, to find some advantage to use against him. And so the dinner begins. It's hosted by a prominent religious leader. And as the meal is served, Jesus and another are having a discussion. And a man who's listening to the discussion in verse 15 stands up, raises his glass and says, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Now, that may just seem like an ordinary thing to us to say. However, this was a formula toast. It was said often at gatherings of God's people as a way of looking forward to what Isaiah had prophesied about the messianic banquet. In verse 6 of Isaiah 25, we read, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meals and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." The expected response when that toast was offered was something like this. And all eyes were on Jesus because they all expected him to raise his glass and say, "O Lord, may we be among the righteous and be counted worthy to sit with people of renown on that great day." So imagine the surprise of the people who were there at that banquet when instead of responding with the formula response, Jesus says, "Let me tell you a story." We know, of course, from our own experience that when Jesus tells a parable, it's his way of subverting his listeners' expectations. All Souls is located in the West End, and I want to break this story down into a drama with three scenes. So I want you to imagine scene one, invitation to the dinner party. Verse 17. "At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" In the ancient Near Eastern world, there was a two-stage invitation given for a banquet. In the days before Sainsbury's or Waitrose, in the days before electricity and refrigeration, before running water, when you held this kind of banquet, it wasn't quite as simple a thing as might be for us. It was a pretty involved process to figure out. Now, how do I work out how much food, who's coming, how many animals do I need to slaughter, how quickly can I do it so the meat doesn't spoil, how much produce do I need to harvest, how do I get all this prepared in time for the gathering of the guests? So the invitation was done in two stages. First, and picture the scene. The servant went out with his guest list and issued invitations. He waited to get a commitment from those who would say, "Why, certainly, I'll be there. Count on me." The servant would go back to his master and say, "This is the number of people who have committed to come." Now, once you told the servant, "I plan to come," you could no longer back out. You were duty-bound to attend. And so the servants would then go about slaughtering the animals, harvesting the produce, preparing the bread, the meat, the wine, the table. Everything would be set. And when everything was ready, the master would say to the servant, "Now, go tell everyone it's all ready. Come." That's what the servant is doing there in verse 17. And when that second invitation came, you dropped what you were doing and you showed up. And in that custom, in that culture, it was horribly offensive to ever not show up when you said you would. The scene ends with the servant rushing out to make the second invitation. The curtain lifts to the second scene, which I've titled, "Something's Come Up." In verse 18, we read, "But they all alike began to make excuses." Now, I wonder if you've ever been guilty of making up an excuse to get out of something. Here are a few examples recorded online that caught my attention. "I forgot to come back to work after lunch. I had to chase my cows back into the field. My false teeth flew out of the window while I was driving on the motorway." The first person to make an excuse says, "I have just bought a field and I must go out and see it." Now, here's the problem with this excuse. You could not purchase property without negotiating its purchase, and to negotiate a price, you had to go out and walk the property. You'd have to be able to memorize and define its characteristics, its typography, its history, the amount of income it had produced from its previous owners. And then you had to go to the village or town elders and recite from memory everything you'd learned about that land. So at no point could there be the statement, "Well, I didn't know. Well, I wasn't aware of that." You had to declare everything you knew about that land because changing possession of ownership of land was a big deal. Same principle, "let the buyer be aware," is still relied on today in modern conveyancing. And so for someone to say, "I just bought some land and I need to go out and see what I bought," it's a blatant lie. It's offensive and insulting. The second excuse is in verse 19. Another said, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." And like the first excuse, the second has the same problem. You couldn't buy a yoke of oxen without first trying them out to see if they pull together. And then the third excuse, verse 20. Another said, "I've just got married, so I can't come." Well, this one's a flat-out lie because in that ancient Near Eastern world, following a wedding would be a week-long reception. And what this man was saying was this: "Yesterday I said that I would come to your banquet, but tonight I've got plans for my new wife. It just doesn't work." It's offensive, and it's a way of saying to the host, "You need to understand that I have other things to do with my time that I'd much prefer over again spending it with you." Now, Jesus by now will have got the attention of his listeners, and those discerning amongst them will have realized that this story is not primarily about excuses. It's about our desires and our longings that Jesus is speaking. Think about it this way. In each of these excuses, you have someone who's made a decision in response to a gracious invitation from a generous host, and he agreed, "I will come. I will enjoy relationship with you. I will enjoy celebrating the cause for this banquet. I'll be there." And yet, in each excuse, there's an attempt to conceal the fact that other things are far more important, of far greater worth than spending time with this generous host. The excuse reveals the true feelings towards the host. There's an important challenge here for us. We've made a decision in response to a gracious host. We've committed ourselves to a relationship with Jesus, to follow him in discipleship. Yet so many of us who respond to that gracious invitation choose to follow only when it's convenient, only when there's nothing else on our radar screen which we desire more. We are full of excuses. Outwardly, we make the toast celebrating the messianic banquet when there will be no more death and we will be with Jesus. But inwardly, or out of sight from others, or particularly now when we are away from regular fellowship with brothers and sisters, we have grown cold and apathetic to following Jesus. And here Jesus wants to say to us today, no more excuses. Come, follow me. Come back to me. Come and feast again at my table. Come, enjoy my fellowship. Come, dine at my table and be satisfied with me. I don't know if you've ever had a last-minute invite anywhere. A number of years ago, when we were fresh out of university, a couple in our church were getting married, and there was much talk of how the wedding was going to be a very swanky affair. Naomi and I had not made the cut for the invite list, and one of our friends took great pleasure in showing us his invite and telling us about the venue for the reception. The night before the wedding, we received a call. A couple had dropped out at the last minute. Were we free to attend? We were, and what caused us much amusement was that the couple who had dropped out were clearly very close friends or family. So we found ourselves sat all but on the top table and being served food much earlier than said friend, who we now took far too much joy in waving to at the back of the hall. What a turnaround. Scene 3 of the parable in the theatre programme would be entitled, "The Show Must Go On." The banquet will be held. My house will be full. And you need to notice that the master in the parable, the host, doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, suit yourself, your loss. But he's angry. The servant came and reported this to his master, verse 21. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. The invitation now shifts from those who are worthy of being invited to the unworthy, to the outcast, to those who no one would expect to be invited to this kind of a banquet. The poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. You'll notice that Jesus back there in verse 13 has already suggested that when you give a banquet, invite this group of people. And Jesus is not just being repetitive, he's driving home a point. Do you know what's unique about those people, the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame? It's really rather simple. They know their need. When they're invited, they'll come. The striking thing is that everyone who accepted the invitation could have come up with seemingly legitimate excuses for not coming. The poor man could say, I don't have anything decent to wear to such a feast. The crippled man could say, I can't get anyone to carry me there. The blind could say, I can't see to find my way. The lame could say, it hurts me too much to walk on my bad leg. Those along the highways and hedges, the street people could say, I haven't had a bath in days and my clothes are dirty and ragged. I can't come. But they all accepted the offer because the servant convinced them that they were welcome and they clearly knew their own need. They were hungry. And so when they hear the invitation, there's no excuses. They hear the invitation and they say, of course, there's nothing in my world that I would value more highly than this. There's no treasure that you could offer me that would be more valuable than this. Of course I'll come. I'll come running. I'll come crawling. I'll come. And look at the contrast between the two groups of people who had been invited to this banquet. The first group of guests I would describe as the independent, comfortable, and self-sufficient. And oh, by the way, I think I've just described you and me. But think about it. The first group of people, if you line them up, they'd look just like us. They were the religious people. They showed up at church. They read their holy book. They were well off. They were well educated, self-sufficient, and pretty self-satisfied. And in the parable, they found something other to do than to come to the banquet. In contrast to that first group of guests, you have the second. They're dependent, needy and vulnerable, filled with doubts, afraid, they're hungry, they're alone. But at the banquet, they're the only ones there. We have to slow the whole story down because we have here the contrast between the worthy and the unworthy, the contrast between the spiritually hungry and the spiritually apathetic. And when you look at the banquet, the worthy were outside and only the unworthy showed up. The people who recognize There's nothing within myself that qualifies me to be at this banquet, but for the grace and kindness of God. Praise God, I've been invited in. Before our eyes and before those watching the drama unfold, Jesus is subverting his listeners' understanding of the toast. O Lord, may we be among the righteous and be counted worthy to sit with people of renown on that great day. He's turning on its head what it means to be worthy, to be among the righteous. He's saying, if we consider ourselves to be worthy, it only exposes our sin and pride in our own heart. You see, there are no party crashes at this banquet. You can only come by way of invitation, and the same invitation is the same for both groups. Both the unworthy and the worthy heard the same invitation. The only difference was the response. And what was the deepest desire within each of the persons in the groups? What's most precious? What is my great treasure? At the end of the day, what will I value most? What's the pearl of great price? There is a banquet, and the invitation still stands. We're given a warning here. It's a warning against presumption. Don't presume that you're an insider on your own terms or your own priorities. Don't presume that you're an insider because you're watching this service. Because, as we all know, you can spend your entire life wrapped up in the things of God and at the end of the day find yourself outside. The question is, what have you done with the invitation? Those who ignored the invitation to the banquet chose their own punishment. They missed out. The master respects their choice by making it permanent. They would not taste of my banquet. End of verse 24. So it will be with God's judgment on those who choose to reject Christ. They will have their choice confirmed, and they will never taste the joys of heaven. In Luke chapter 14, followed by Luke chapter 15, you've got two great banquets. Luke 15 tells of the prodigal son's return and a great banquet and an invitation to come. And in the parable in chapter 14, you have a banquet and an invitation to come. Right between those two banquet parables is Jesus' clear teaching on the high cost of discipleship. And what he's telling us is, yes, grace is free, but it's never cheap. There is a cost. Jesus has paid inestimable price to make good on the invitation. And as the cost is set before us, the clear warning is this. Don't let any excuse justify giving higher priority to anything above your relationship with the Lord Jesus and your commitment to walking with him in discipleship. Not your job, not your family, not your future. It's a warning against presumption. At the same time, there's a specific encouragement, and I love the encouragement because it's such a beautiful contrast to the warning. And the encouragement is this. The invitation still stands. Jesus still spreads his arms wide and says, come, welcome, come, for everything is now ready. As a church family, we have lost a number of dear friends in recent weeks. Families are grieving their loss. Here today in this passage, there is comfort in our pain. Our loved ones are already with Jesus in his presence. They've already taken their seats at the table. Our friends who have passed away would be the first to say, there's only one way to join me. There's only one way to come. And the only way you can come is to recognize that you are poor, crippled, blind, and lame. That you, like the second group of guests in Jesus' story, are dependent. You're needy. You're broken. You're marked by doubts, filled with anxieties, fears. You're hungry, and you're not exactly sure what for what. And Jesus looks at you, and he smiles, and he says, come. We see the Father wants every seat to be filled at the banquet. You'll notice there in verse 23, he sends a servant out a second time to compel people to come in, to woo them, to plead with them, to come. We see here the Father's heart for the lost, his compassion and his love for you if you do not know him as your Lord and Savior. We see that pursuing grace of God. The invitation is open to you. It's a free invitation, but not a cheap one. Because you see, even Jesus, on the day he made that invitation, knew that on a hill outside of Jerusalem would stand a cross, stained in blood, his own. And he knew that from that cross would be removed his broken and dead body, buried, dead, lifeless in a tomb. And yet he knew that 3 days later he would rise. He would rise and ascend to glory so that he could prepare a banquet of global, eternal proportions, such as you and I cannot even begin to imagine. And even this day he says, come, for everything is now ready. The table is lavishly spread. Everything is prepared. Nothing is missing but you. He says, don't wait until you figure out how to make yourself more presentable. Don't think you've got this figured out and you've got a plan. Don't even say, well, that sounds good, but later, because later won't arrive. Jesus looks at you today and he says, come. To some of us, he says, come back. You've wandered, you prodigal, come back. You've got caught up in all of your own things. He says, come back. Will you hear the call of the Father today? Amen. Or would you join me in a prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your relentless grace that pursues us. We pray that your grace, our soul's chief treasure, would raise within us a new and deep and abiding love for you. Do this for the sake of your people, for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of our hearts, now and for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.